When I was in Virginia this last week, I met a great many wonderful Christians, some whom I had met before, others who were new to me. But one thing that impressed itself upon me was the number of people that were going through very severe trials and suffering. I met a man who, he and his wife, I was told that they were lying in their bed one morning, a year or so ago, and their teenage son suddenly appeared in the doorway with a gun in his hand, and without a word of warning or without any anticipation that he would act this way, he suddenly shot them both. And while his wife tried to crawl away, the boy shot her again. And they both managed to escape, and they called the police, and they came and took the son and put him in a mental hospital. And both his wife and he survived that terrible time. But I heard him speak to a group of men and talk about it and say that God got his attention that way. And he began to learn things that he'd never learned before. I met another man whose son was so mentally disturbed that he's had to keep him in a very expensive hospital that costs him $50,000 a year just to treat his son. I met others who were battling with cancer and other things, and I was simply amazed at the number of people that were struggling with severe problems. Now, I share this with you just to let you know that our brothers on the East Coast just have as much trouble as we do out here. So if some of you are going through difficulty or danger, it's not you're not alone in this. This is something that all Christians are called to experience in one way or another. And yet I suppose there's no problem, no question that we wrestle with that's more difficult for us to handle than this one about why Christians suffer. Now, that's the theme for this study this morning from the 5th chapter of Romans, how to handle Christian suffering. We're dealing in this chapter, as you remember, with the results that come in a Christian's life when they truly and genuinely believe that God has given them the gift of righteousness in Jesus Christ our Lord. If you've been justified by faith, that's the phrase, then certain results will be in your life. And as we've already seen, they come at various stages or levels of maturity. The first ones we found in verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That rejoicing that comes to us immediately, that we are going to be with the Lord, that we have a hope for the future and a hope beyond death. That's the initial and introductory phase of Christian growth. But then you'll remember Paul goes on and he says, not only is this so, but there's something more. And that we take up now this morning. Verse 3. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given us. Now, it's clear from this that Christians are expected to experience sufferings. And we don't like those. We don't like that fact, but nevertheless, it is a fact. You remember in the letter to the Philippians, the apostle puts it very plainly. He says in Philippians 1:29, it is given to you on the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His name's sake. So those people who think that becoming a Christian is to remove them from suffering have been seriously misled and self-deceived. For the Scriptures themselves teach us that we are to expect suffering. The word is basically translated tribulation, something that causes us distress. It can range from just minor annoyances that we go through every day to major disasters that just come sweeping down out of the blue and leave us stricken and smitten. And these are the sufferings that we can go through. We don't know what they will be, but they're tribulations. Now, according to this passage, the Christian response to this is to rejoice. Not only so, Paul says, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. And here's where many people balk. They say, I can't buy that. Do you mean to say that God is telling me that when I'm in hurting, I'm in pain, I'm going through physical or mental torment, that I'm expected to be glad and happy and rejoice in that? Well, what kind of a nut is this, Paul, that he would expect us to react that way? It's not human, not natural. There are many that feel that way. I think we all easily reflect the attitude of the lady I heard of whose pastor went to see her when she was going through trouble, and she kept complaining and grousing, griping about it, till he stopped her and he said, I don't think you should talk that way. Christians are not to do that. And she was very upset. She said, well, I don't understand, she said, Pastor. I think that when God sends us tribulation, he expects us to tribulate a little bit. And most of us would feel that way, wouldn't we? We feel like tribulating, and we do. But it's instructive to note that not only does Paul tell us this, but this is the unanimous testimony of every writer of the New Testament. We're all told, we're told everywhere, by all, to rejoice in our suffering. You remember how Peter puts it. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is coming upon you to test you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. It's not strange. It's normal. And don't think it strange, Peter said. And James says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various tribulations. There's that word again, joy, rejoicing. And even the Lord Jesus had told us in the Sermon on the Mount, remember, he says, blessed is the man who is persecuted. Blessed are you when men persecute you for righteousness' sake and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. What's his word? Rejoice. And be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets before you. So this is not an isolated command. It comes to us everywhere in the Scripture that the Christian reaction is expected to be rejoicing in suffering. Well, now let's take a closer look at what that really means, because there are certain things that this is not that many people think it means, and we need to understand. And I think the first thing is that it's clear from the Scriptures that rejoicing in suffering is not simply stoicism. It's not simply grin and bear it attitude, sort of tough it out, see how much you can take, and just hang in there until it's all over. And don't let anything get you down. Keep a stiff upper lip. There are many people who feel that if they do that, they are fulfilling this word, rejoicing in suffering. But I think it's important for us to understand that that's not it. You see, there are non-Christians who can do that. Many people pride themselves on how much they can take. And they will tough things out, and sometimes people who aren't Christians at all will put us to shame by the things that they can take and not complain about. So that's not it. It's not merely being stoical about some of these sufferings. Well, then, what else? Well, I think it's important to see that it's not merely that we're expected to enjoy the pain either. There are some people that think that this means that you're supposed to really just enjoy this pain and hurt, and that somehow Christians ought to be glad when something hits, some terrible tragedy hits, and their hearts are hurting, and they ought to feel very happy over that. Now, that's not what Paul is saying either. There are people who do that. They're called masochists. They like to torture themselves. You've met people like that who aren't happy unless they're miserable. And if you take their misery away from them, they're utterly wretched, because it's their misery that makes them have any sense of happiness or feeling of contentment. And that's a twisted, distorted view of life. And that isn't what Paul is saying here. Nor is he saying that we're merely to pretend that we're happy. Some people read this as though it's saying that when you're out in public with people, you put on a kind of an artificial smile and you act happy when inside your heart is hurting like crazy. Now, that's not what it is either. Christianity is never phony. And phoniness of any kind is a false Christianity. And the apostle nor the scriptures ever ask us to be unreal and phony. What this is asking for is clearly a genuine sense of rejoicing. Now, it may not be right at the moment of the trial. And I think the passage read from Hebrews 12 this morning helps us at that point. Hebrews says plainly, no discipline for the present is pleasant. It isn't. But nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those that are exercised thereby. So that this may not mean that you're right at the moment of hurt, going to be feeling rejoicing. But it should soon follow that you rejoice in your sufferings. And that's what Paul plainly says here. We also rejoice in suffering. I think I heard a man some years ago put this almost perfectly, what this means. Some of you remember him. He was a man who was going through great physical trouble, even to the point where one of his legs ultimately was amputated. And that still did not arrest the course of his disease, but he ultimately died because of it. And just a few days before his death, I was visiting him in the hospital, and I remember something he said to me. I've never forgot it, because I think it so perfectly expresses what Christian rejoicing and suffering mean. He said, I would never have chosen one of the trials that I've gone through, but I wouldn't have missed any of them for the world. Now that's saying it, you see. An awareness that this has done something of supreme value, and therefore wouldn't have missed it, but you wouldn't have chosen it either. That's rejoicing in suffering. Now, how do you get to that place? That's what this passage brings before us and what we need to know. How do you rejoice in suffering? And the answer of the apostle is, we also rejoice in suffering because we know. Knowing something. That's why you rejoice. It isn't just because it's such a great feeling to be hurt. It's because you know something about it. It's something your faith enables you to know. And it's a kind of inside information that others do not enter into and do not share. Worldlings lack it totally. And it's something that you know that will make you rejoice in your suffering. Well, knowing what? Well, as Paul says, knowing that suffering produces. See? It does something. It accomplishes something. It's productive. It's of value. It works. That's what you know that makes you rejoice. Suffering produces. You watch a woman who's in labor and watch the expression on her face. And if you have any empathy or sympathy in you, you can't help but feel deeply hurt with her because she's going through pain, real pain. And yet in the midst of it is usually joy. Why? Because she knows that childbirth produces children. And it's the children that make it all worth the while. And there are women, probably women here this morning, that would gladly go through childbirth again because you want a child. Suffering produces something worthwhile. Well, what? That's what we look at. Four things, the apostle says. Four things that suffering produces. And don't miss them. First, suffering produces perseverance, he said. Perseverance. Or the word in some of your versions may be patience. It's really a Greek word that means literally to abide under, to stay under the pressure. Pressure is something we want to get out from under. But suffering teaches us to stay under and to stick in there. Hang with it. These are some of the expressions we use today that I think are very valuable. It's the opposite of panic and of bailing out. And the best translation I can think of for this is the English word steadiness. Suffering produces steadiness. When I was growing up as a boy in Montana, I used to work in the spring helping a man break horses to ride, working in a corral with three-year-old horses that had never had a saddle on their back. And I was always interested to watch what would happen to a horse when he first felt a saddle thrown on his back. That must be a frightening experience to an animal. They don't know what in the world is happening to them. And some horses will react with anger and rear back and try to get away and even strike out with their forefoot at the trainer. Their nostrils flare and their eyeballs roll and they panic. Some will just stand there trembling and shaking like a leaf and they won't move, but they just are so afraid. They don't know what's happening to them. And I think Christians act that way. You remember when you first, after became a Christian, went through a trial? And how easily you panicked? How you cried out to the Lord and said, "What's gone wrong?" And you ran to Him and you were just in a panic over what was happening. And you were fearful that it was going to wreck everything and destroy all your hopes and dreams. Like those disciples in the boat on the Sea of Galilee when the storm was raging. They panicked. They came to the Lord and shook Him and said, "Wake up! Don't you know we're about to perish?" And the Lord did as He does with some of us. He just quietly stood up and said, "Don't panic." He said to the storm, "Peace, be still." And quiet came. And that's what suffering does. It steadies you. You go through a time like that and you're all panicky, and then the Lord stills it and takes you through. And then you think, "Thank God that's over. I'll never have to go through that again. I learned that lesson." And 2 weeks later, there it is again. But this time you've been through it once, and so you steady up a little bit. You don't get quite as panicky. And you learn something. You learn something about yourself first. You learn that you're not as strong as you thought you were. Don't you? You learn that you didn't have all the stick with it that you thought you had, and that you were more easily scared than you thought, and you wanted to bail out a lot sooner than you thought you would. And then you learn something about the Lord. You learn how gracious He is. You learn how he can handle events in ways that you couldn't dream or anticipate. And you see him work things out in ways that you couldn't have guessed. And so the third or fourth time it happens, you steadied up. You don't panic. You don't bail out. You stay under and let it work itself out. That's what Paul is saying here. Suffering does that. If you didn't have the suffering, you never would do that. You'd never learn that quality. You'd never steady up. So suffering produces it. And then not only does suffering produces steadiness, but steadiness, Paul says, produces character. Character. That's the translation here. I think there's a better word, perhaps, than that. It's the idea of being tested, of being put to the test and approved, coming through. It's the idea of being shown to be reliable. And so I'm going to use that word here. Steadiness produces reliability. You finally learn that you're not going to be destroyed, that things will work out, and you steady up, and people start counting on you. They see strength there, and you become a more reliable person. That's what the second stage is here. Steadiness produces reliability. We've all seen these advertisements on television where you have a tire being tested, and here's a car that's equipped with four of these tires, and it's being put through horrendous tests, driven through the desert sands and down through the bogs and the swamps and the marshes and over rough, hard cobblestone roads and into holes and chuck holes and over boards studded with nails, and it's twisted and pulled and stretched in every direction, and you are amazed at what that tire can take. And after it's all over, they hold the tire up and it looks like it's never been out of the box. And the ad comes, buy Sockham tires. They're the best kind. They're tested, approved. Now that's what this word means here. God is building you into a place where he can hold you up and say, he's approved. Been through it. Tested. God's in the process of making veterans. I always liked that word, veteran. Means somebody's been through something, tested, proved. Let me read you these words from the Living Bible that are a translation of a verse I've always loved in 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, the 8th verse. Paul says, I think you ought to know, dear brothers, about the hard time that we went through in Asia. We were really crushed and overwhelmed and feared we would never live through it. We felt we were doomed to die and saw how powerless we were to help ourselves. But that was good. For then we put everything into the hands of God, who alone could save us, for he can even raise the dead. And he did help us, and he saved us from a terrible death. Yes, and we expect him to do it again and again. Now, there's a veteran speaking, and he's been through some tough things, but he knows that God can take him through, and he will do it. And he isn't saying, well, it's all over. He's saying, no, I know there's more coming, but God will take us through. That's a veteran. Years ago, I remember staying in a home, and I said to a boy about 9 years old there, what do you want to be when you grow up? And usually you get the usual answers, but I was amazed at his. I'll never forget it. He said, I want to be a returned missionary. Not just a missionary, but a returned one. One that's been through it. And it's all behind. And that's what Paul's talking about here. God's in the process of building returned missionaries that have been through this. Well, that's the second thing. Then reliability produces something. Suffering produces steadiness. Steadiness produces reliability. Reliability produces hope. Hope. There we are back at hope again. In verse 2, he spoke of rejoicing in hope of sharing the glory of God. That's hope for the future, beyond death. But here's hope. But it's the hope that we'll share the glory of God, which is God's character, right now. It's hope that God is producing the image of Christ in us right now. That's a great thing. And this hope is a certainty. It's not just a possibility, it's a certainty. And the end, the third step in this process is that hope, that the certainty is growing in our minds and hearts that we're being changed. And we see ourselves changing. We're becoming more like Jesus. We can look back and see it ourselves. We're more thoughtful, we're more compassionate, we're more loving. Sometimes we say we're being mellowed. That's the word. We're becoming like Christ, stronger, wiser, purer, more patient. And to our amazement, there's a certainty grows in our hearts that God is doing His work just as He promised. He's transforming us into the image of His Son. And that brings us then to the fourth step that Paul mentions here. And hope does not disappoint us. Now, I'm disappointed in that translation. I don't think it quite says that. I like the King James better at this point that says, hope does not make us ashamed. We're not ashamed. And that's a figure of speech. Not ashamed. It's a figure called litotes, which means you use a negative when you really mean a positive. Paul does this in Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ because it's power, the power of God. Well, what does he mean? He's not ashamed. Well, he means he's proud. He's confident and bold. And I think that's the term that we ought to use here. Hope makes us confident. Certainty produces confidence and boldness. This man that I mentioned earlier, that he and his wife went through that terrible escapade by being shot by their own teenage boy, stood up this week before men and told them how by this means, as he said, God got his attention and he began to study and to grow. And as he spoke to those men, it was evident that a man who previously had been ashamed to speak of Christ was now confident and quite bold in doing so. What the Lord had shown him and how he had been supported and sustained through this terrible, tragic time meant so much to him that he didn't care what anybody thought about it. He shared openly of what God had brought him to. That's what this means here. We lose our fear of ridicule and of shame, and we speak up and share out of the reality of our experience what God has brought us through. Now, you would think that Paul is through at this point, but he goes on to add a still further reason. He says, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given us. Now, to my mind, that's one of the most important verses in the whole book of Romans. It's a very significant book, a verse, because it's adding a thought here that we have not had in this book up to now. And it's the explanation of how to rejoice in suffering above all else. You can see how important this is because this is the first mention in the book of Romans of the Holy Spirit. Never been mentioned before up to now. This is also the very first time in this book that the love of God is brought in. Up to now in Romans, he's never said anything about the love of God. But now it's the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. And I think we need to be very careful to see how he develops this, because this theme, the love of God, is now what he develops in verses 6 through 10. And I want you to see that connection, because these verses have been so often extracted from their context here and used as a series of preaching for evangelistic purposes that we've forgotten what they originally meant when Paul uses them here in connection with suffering. So let's not lose this. This is what he goes on to say. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. Then he adds, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love. That's still the theme, isn't it? His own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Now the argument here is extremely important. It'll give us the answer to how to rejoice in suffering. Because I know some people, some Christians, who are going through suffering, who are not being made steady and reliable and confident. They're being made bitter and resentful and angry and even pushed to the point of denial of their faith. Suffering, you see, doesn't produce these qualities all by itself. You can go through suffering as a Christian and just get filled with anger and rage and resentment against God. Well, what makes the difference? That's why Paul brings in this word. The difference is, if you see your sufferings as evidence of God's love, and not his wrath, but his love, then you will experience that love in the midst of the sufferings. The Holy Spirit will shed abroad in your heart an experience of the love of God, so rich and radiant and glorious that you can't help but rejoice in your suffering. But if you don't see it that way, you see it as God's wrath, you will be rendered frustrated and angry and resentful and miserable. That's why he brings this in. So therefore, it's very important that we understand the argument that he uses. I'm sure that anyone who has gone through any degree of suffering knows that in the moment of your pain and hurt, it's easy to feel that God does not love you. Does it? It's easy to feel rejected. You feel unloved. We're so used to thinking that love is something that blesses us and warms us and takes care of us, that it's almost impossible for us to think that we're being loved when we're hurting. And that the one who's allowed the hurt to come is doing it out of genuine, sheer love for us. That's what's hard to believe, isn't it? We feel broken, we feel worthless, we feel forgotten. And that's why we need to understand this argument of verses 6 through 10. Paul is saying here, there's a place where every Christian knows that God loves him, even though he himself is worthless and useless and forgotten. When is it? It's when you look at the cross. In the cross of Jesus Christ, you always see two things. First, you see yourself. You see, as Paul puts it here, that you're helpless. If there were any other way to get to God, then there would never have been a cross. If man could have saved himself without the cross, there never would have been a cross. But the cross is God's testimony. There is no other way. That's why it says, at the right time, in due time, Christ died. At a time in history when God had amply demonstrated to all the world that man could not save himself. The great Hebrew prophets had spoken. That didn't help. The great Greek philosophers had taught, and that didn't help. The Romans had come in with a military might and law and order throughout the whole course of the world, and that didn't help. And at the right time, Christ was demonstrated in the cross so that men saw how helpless and powerless they were to save themselves. And as you look at the cross, you see how ungodly we are. We're not like God. We don't act like God. We have the capacity to do so, but we don't do so. We even want to at times, but we don't. Therefore, we see there in the cross how unlike God we are. We see that we're sinners. We're involved in things that are hurtful. We're destroying ourselves and others. We find ourselves lawless and selfish at times. And we know that it was man's sin, our sin, yours and mine, that nailed Jesus to that cross. Not his own, yours and mine. And there we learn that we're enemies of God. Enemies. Sabotaging God's plans to help us. Wrecking everything he tries to do to reach us. Fighting back and resisting for years sometimes God's efforts in love to reach us and draw us to himself. And we are the enemies of God. And yet, we know, if we're Christians at all, that in that place where man's inadequacy is so fully demonstrated, we also have the clearest testimony that God loves us. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. That there, Jesus came to break through all our despair and weakness and shame and sorrow and sin and man's ruin and disaster, and he went through it to demonstrate a God who loved mankind and would not let them perish. Now, get the force of his argument. If you know that so clearly when you became a Christian and you were enemies and helpless and ungodly and powerless, how much more, Paul said, can you count on the fact that God loves you now that you're his child, even though you're suffering, even though you don't feel loved right now, even though it seems as though God is against you? How much more can you count on the fact that God loves you? He's arguing from the greater to the lesser. If God could love you when it was so evident to you that you didn't deserve it, how much more must you reckon upon his love now that you know that you are dear to him and loved by him? And that therefore this suffering is not coming into your life because God's angry at you. It's coming because he loves you. It's the heart of a father who's putting you through some development that you desperately need to grow into the kind of person you desperately want to be. And he loves you enough that he'll not let you off, but he'll put you through it. And therefore, it is not his anger you're experiencing. It's his love. That's what Hebrews 12 argues too, isn't it? If we've been disciplined by the fathers of our flesh and we knew they loved us, why can't we believe that God loves us when he puts us through times of pressure and testing, suffering? And when you see that, he says, then you can rejoice because you know that suffering will produce the things that make for what you want to be. There's a hymn we sometimes sing, and I want to close with the words from it. I think it expresses so beautifully what this is saying. When we have exhausted our state, our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power no boundary known unto men. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. Let's stand and be dismissed in prayer. Our Father, it's encouraging to us to realize that You're a God of utter realism, that You know thoroughly and completely the raw hurt, the agony, the pain, the blood that we can go through, and You don't try to dress it up and make it look any different. But nevertheless, Father, we thank You that You assure us and reassure us that we're being loved all through this time. That we're being tested and developed and made into something we need and want very badly. And that You know what You're doing. That You're faithful not to allow us to be tempted above that what we're able to bear. And You're even showing us how much we are able to bear when we think we can't bear very much. Thank You, Lord, for that. Thank You that through the pressures and the testing, You give a deep sense of joy. That as we understand that this is coming from Your loving hand, You, by the Holy Spirit, will release in our hearts Your love to us, to steady us and bathe us and enfold us and keep us strong and rejoicing. We ask and thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen.